Luke chapter 11, and I would like to begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" When last we were in this passage, two Lord's days ago, we have seen that the Lord's Prayer is to be used both as a pattern to be imitated and also as a form to be used. The Lord's Prayer is taught in two portions in the Gospels. It's taught in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It's taught to us here in Luke 11, 1 through 4. In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven.'" He desired this prayer to be a pattern prayer for us to follow, to fashion our prayers with, to be a guide, to be a pattern, to be a model after which we fashion our own prayers. Here in Luke, he says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name.'" And as with many of the prayers of the Old Covenant, he graciously supplies us with the very words that we are to use. Herman Vitsius argued, I believe, irrefutably, centuries ago when he said this: "If we are allowed to address God in our own words, shall we not be allowed to address him in his own? Do we expect that our imperfect attempts at finding appropriate language will be more acceptable to him than his own words full of inexpressible wisdom?" We also saw that the right words from a wrong heart rise no higher than the extent of our voice. You can use the very words that God has given you to pray, and yet because of the condition of your own heart, find that those prayers will go unheeded by God. Very, very often in the Bible, we are warned that the effectiveness of our prayers depends for a believer on his walk with the Lord. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If you look with me to Isaiah chapter 1, in Isaiah chapter 1, there is probably the strongest warning, one of the strongest warnings that we have in the Scriptures with regard to unheeded prayer and why God does not listen to the prayers of people. In Isaiah chapter 1 and beginning at verse 10, here we recall the words where Isaiah announces now the word of the Lord to Israel. And notice Isaiah 1 and verses 10 through 15. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." I would add that he's speaking to Jerusalem at this time. And he's comparing them in their sinfulness to Sodom and Gomorrah. What strong words from the Lord being announced to Jerusalem. Then now notice, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies." Now notice these words, "I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." In other words, all these things were things that God ordained. But the Lord says, even the things that I have ordained, if it's done by people who are practicing wickedness, I view it as an abomination to me. He goes on, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And so the way we live has an effect upon the effectiveness of our prayers, doesn't it? We're commanded in 1 Peter 3, 7, those of us who are husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. A man who lives with his wife as an authoritarian tyrant, a man who lives with his wife in an ungracious way, in an unloving way, the Lord warns him, your very prayers can be hindered. Your prayers can go unheeded by God. So we learned those two basic things, didn't we, the last time we were here in Luke 11. We learned that the Lord's Prayer is to be both a pattern, to be imitated, to be used, to be followed, but it's also a form to be actually prayed. And we are to use the Lord's Prayer privately and corporately at times. Because the Lord Jesus says, and when you pray, say. Now, this morning we come to the prayer itself. We recall that in the catechisms of the Reformed churches, only two portions of Scripture are dealt with specifically in the catechisms, and they are what? They are the Ten Commandments, and they are the Lord's Prayer, far too often overlooked by churches today. And yet, for centuries, the catechisms have said these portions of Scripture are basic. These portions of Scripture are vital for us to master and for us to understand. Our Baptist catechism, for instance, asks, what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? And it answers the question in this way. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So this morning, having introduced this prayer two Lord's Days ago, we come this morning to consider the actual prayer itself. And this morning, we're only going to look at one part of the prayer, and that is the invocation. We'll start to get into the petitions, God willing, next Lord's Day, but there's far enough material for me to focus this morning just on the invocation of the prayer. So consider, in the first place, the form of the prayer. In Matthew's version, it consists of three parts, namely the invocation, the petitions, and the doxology. In Matthew's version, those are the three parts of the prayer, the invocation, the petitions, and the doxology. The invocation is our Father who is in heaven. The petitions, in Matthew's account, there are six petitions in two categories, and the categories duplicate the categories of the Ten Commandments. In other words, the first three petitions are Godward petitions, and the last three are manward petitions. This teaches us that our primary focus in our prayer ought to be the things of God, and secondarily, the things that concern us. And how often we reverse that. How often we reverse that. And we think automatically of our own needs. And we don't form our prayers after the pattern that the Lord has given to us. But just like the Ten Commandments, where the first four commandments are Godward and the last six are manward. The first four have to do with our vertical relationship to God. The last six have to do with our horizontal relationship one to another. The Lord's Prayer is patterned in the exact same way. The first three petitions then are Godward. Hallowed be your name, the first one. The second petition, your kingdom come. The third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And only then do we come to the manward petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Namely, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then in Matthew's account, there is the doxology. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But even that is disputed. And that is disputed because there is some textual questions about that as to whether or not that doxology is found in some of the oldest manuscripts of the Scriptures. And so that's why some of you who may be having an ESV in front of you this morning, they don't even have the doxology in that version of the Scriptures. But the point that I would simply make is this: there's nothing in that doxology that is not taught clearly in other parts of the Scriptures, so we ought to feel free to use it. And so that's Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer. Here in Luke's version, it is more abbreviated. The invocation is now simply Father. The petitions are five in number, but in reality, what is in Matthew are all implied in the petitions here in Luke. So this is then the form of the Lord's Prayer. That form, then, we are to be instructed by. That form teaches us, then, we are not to hurry into the presence of God and pray for our own needs or the needs of our families. We are to be convicted when we do that and say, Lord, I have to be concerned for your name, and I have to be concerned with the extension of your kingdom in the earth, and I have to be concerned that your will be done on earth as quickly and speedily and thoroughly as your will is done in heaven. Doesn't that convict us? Because far too often in our prayers, they're selfish prayers, aren't they? We jump far too often into our own concerns and do not have the Godward focus that the Lord Jesus calls us to have. And so the very form of the Lord's Prayer then follows exactly the form of the Decalogue. I think it's with great wisdom that our Reformed forefathers over the centuries saw to it that in the catechisms, whether it be the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism of the Dutch Reformed Churches, the Baptist Catechism of our churches, how wise it was for them to recognize the importance of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and to teach them. And that's something of the form, then, of the prayer. Now consider in the second place the invocation of the prayer. And that's what we're going to park on this morning in the remainder of our time. Matthew says, Our Father who is in heaven. Luke simply says, Father. I want to consider firstly, by way of subpoint, what this invocation assumes. What does this invocation assume? And I want to be very clear on this. It assumes a Father as revealed in Scripture, not necessarily experienced in life. This is a very important thing to open up and to explain. It assumes a Father as revealed in Scripture, not necessarily experienced in life. Many of you had great fathers. Some of you had terrible fathers. There's a very common teaching today that if you didn't have a good father, then it's impossible for you to know God as your heavenly Father. That's very common to be heard in the church today. Now, this assumes a father as revealed in Scripture, not necessarily experienced in life. And here again, our catechism helps us tremendously as it draws together wide scriptural teaching and presents it with an economy of words. That's the wonderful thing about our catechisms and the confession. They draw together the whole of the scriptural teaching and present it to us with a great economy of words. I would suggest a question to you. This is not in my notes, and so whenever anything's not in my notes, I always run the risk of saying something I'll regret later. And my wife is giving me looks right now. But I just thought of this, and I've been thinking of this for the past several weeks. And here's a very important question. Would it be more profitable for your child to learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism by heart, or to memorize the Gospel of John by heart. You're thinking. My answer is it would be more profitable to learn the shorter catechism. Not because the catechism is anywhere near of equal value. The catechism is not inspired of God. But the benefit your child would have would be to learn the theology of the whole Bible rather than learning a book of the Bible. I ran that question by some of my pastoral friends when I was away in Arizona last week, and it caused them to think. But one of them said to me, I actually know a kid who memorized the entire Gospel of Matthew, memorized the entire book of Ephesians, and yet life proved to be something of a wreck. And their kids that learned instead the theology of the whole Bible, as taught in the catechisms, proved to have a leg up over those who didn't. I just throw that out. Because I think that we have received a wonderful heritage in our confessions and our catechisms. It's a great thing that we have in our Baptist catechism, which teaches us about the Lord's Prayer. And you're going to be hearing about it, hopefully for many weeks. Now, in the question 107 of the Baptist Catechism, and this is basically the same as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read this. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer is, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father able and ready to help us. Isn't that great? In other words, there our Baptist fathers were saying, that's the picture of a father in Scripture, regardless of what kind of father you had. That's what you're to think of when you think of a father. Not necessarily your father, but a father as presented in the Word of God. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. So why do our Baptist fathers speak of a child coming to their father in confidence and to one who is able and ready to help us? And the answer, of course, is that that is how a father is portrayed in Scripture. That is what a father is meant to be. That's what a father is called to be in Scripture. Many of us, when we became fathers, we matured a lot real quickly, didn't we? I can remember when I was 26 and my first daughter was born. Boy, that teaches you to grow up quickly. Holding that little 8-pound baby, looking at that baby, and saying, I'm not a kid anymore. I'm now responsible for this little girl. And I'm responsible for her mom. And a young man who's a Christian man, that's quite a sanctifying experience, isn't it? To hold a baby and to look at that baby and to say, I better grow up. The way I lived as a single guy, that's behind me. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child, I reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And we grow up. And many of us were very concerned to become the kind of father that the Scripture calls us to be. And many of us have children who said you largely succeeded in being the father that God has called you to be. Now, what does the Scripture tell us we are to be as fathers? Notice with me Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 8. What a blessed thing. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. Verses 13 and 14. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. for he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Here's what fathers are called to be. Here's what fathers are, scripturally. Turn over in the New Testament to the great words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12, where the Apostle Paul, in reviewing his own ministry with the Thessalonian church, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You see, that's what fathers are called to be. They're called to have this close relationship with their children and able to exhort and encourage and implore their children. There's a common assertion made by so-called Christian psychologists today that, quote, and I'm quoting now, "You can't really appreciate God as Father if you had a poor relationship with your own father," unquote. One of the prominent American Christian psychiatrists wrote this, and this is Paul Meyer of Minerith and Meyer fame. He wrote this, "In psychiatry, we learn that an adult's attitude toward God are influenced greatly by his attitudes towards his father while he was growing up. In their subconscious minds, they want to believe there's no God because they resent the fact that they had no father or one who was nearly always absent or negativistic. Some of these patients hated their father so much that they became atheists as an unconscious rebellion against the existence of their fathers." And he went on to say that good fathers develop in their children, quote, "a healthy concept of God, and that if they haven't already put their faith in Jesus Christ, they do so readily when I show them God's simple plan of salvation." And it's hard for me to know where to begin to address the poor theology revealed in that long quote. His assertion is that if you have a good dad, your children will readily respond to the gospel. And if they become atheists, yours is the blame. And if they become Christians, you can take much of the credit. There's just all kinds of wrong theology in that kind of quote, isn't there? But we must assert that having an absent or a poor human father does not prevent a Christian from knowing God as Father. We have to make that very plain. Having an absent or a poor human father does not prevent a Christian from knowing God as Father. The idea of God as Father is an analogy here in the Scriptures. Listen to Dr. John Brown. "Father, like every other word properly expressive of human relation, when applied to the divine being, must be considered as bearing a figurative or analogical meaning. When God is represented as the Father of those who worship Him, we are taught that He stands in a relation towards them similar to that in which a father stands to his children, and that he regards them and acts towards them in a manner similar to that in which a father regards and acts towards his children." It's an analogy. But I would remind you, it's not the only analogy of God and his relationship to us in the Scriptures, is it? There are many more analogies of God in relation to us. Let me give you three and ask some pertinent questions that follow upon all three of these. God is declared in the Scriptures to be king. 1 Timothy 1:17, 1 Timothy 6:15b, where he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, is then my knowledge of God as king dependent on having an exemplary earthly model? Or can I learn of God's kingship from another source, a different source, from whatever earthly model I had? And the answer is, of course I can. I can feed my soul on the truth of God's word about how God is king. And I don't have to have an exemplary human king, authority over me, to know God as my king. He's also declared in the Scriptures to be a shepherd. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What if you had shepherds? What if you had pastors? Because that's what pastor means, isn't it? A pastor is a shepherd. What if you had shepherds? What if you had pastors that were terrible examples? What if they were the kind of shepherds described and denounced in passages like Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 or John chapter 10? Would their bad example prevent you from knowing the Lord as your shepherd? Is your knowledge of God as your shepherd dependent on having an exemplary human model in front of you? Or can you learn of and feed your soul from another source, a source different from the earthly model? And the answer is obvious. Of course you can. You can feed your soul on the truth of God's word and learn what it means to have God as your shepherd. God is declared in the scriptures to be the believer's master. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. A Christian is to view himself as the purchased possession of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ as our master and us his bondservants, his slaves. Is it required for us to have an exemplary human master to know God as our master? What if the masters you have known were authoritarian tyrants out only to feather their own nest by using you? What if you had been an American slave in 1840 who was never paid for any of your work? What if you had a master who thought of you as equal to his animals with no rights at all? What if he thought he could kill you and not be brought to a court of law, which was the way it was? Having a master like that, would that prevent you from knowing God as your master? Does having a bad example of a master prevent you from knowing God as your master? Is your knowledge of God as master dependent on having an exemplary earthly model, or can you learn of God as your master from another source, a better source, different from the earthly model? And the answer is yes, of course. A couple of weeks ago, I posted on my Facebook page a link that I found very interesting. And I want to quote this right now. It's a letter from a former slave to a former master. The former master wrote to his former slave. The master lived in Tennessee, wrote to his former slave who now lived in Ohio, and wanted him to come back and work for him in Tennessee. Interesting, isn't it? So here's the letter that the slave dictated and sent to his former master. And I want you to see in this the distinction that was being made between his former master and his master that he knew in heaven. What an interesting letter this is. It's funny in many ways, too. So listen to this letter as it's found. It's an actual letter to my old master, Colonel P.H. Anderson in Big Spring, Tennessee. Listen to this. Sir, I got your letter and was glad to find that you had not forgotten Jordan and that you want me to come back and live with you again, promising to do better for me than anybody else can. I've often felt uneasy about you. I thought the Yankees would have hung you long before this for harboring Rebs found at your house. I suppose they never heard about your going to Colonel Martin's to kill the Union soldier that was left by his company in their stable. Although you shot at me twice before I left you, I did not want to hear of your being hurt, and am glad you are still living. It would do me good to go back to the dear old home again and see Miss Mary and Miss Martha and Al and Esther Green and Lee. Give my love to them all and tell them I hope we will meet in the better world, if not in this. I would have gone back to see you all when I was working in the Nashville hospital, but one of the neighbors told me that Henry intended to shoot me if he ever got the chance. I want to know particularly what the good chance is you propose to give me. I'm doing tolerably well here. I get $25 a month with victuals and clothing, have a comfortable home for Mandy. The folks now call her Mrs. Anderson. And the children, Millie, Jane, and Grundy, go to school and are learning well. The teacher says Grundy has a head for a preacher. They go to Sunday school. And Mandy and me attend church regularly. We are kindly treated. Sometimes we overhear others saying them colored people were slaves down in Tennessee. The children feel hurt when they hear such remarks. But I tell them it was no disgrace in Tennessee to belong to Colonel Anderson. Many darkies would have been proud, as I used to be, to call you master. Now, if you will write and say what wages you will give me, I will be better able to decide whether it would be to my advantage to move back again. As to my freedom, which you say I can have, there's nothing to be gained on that score, as I got my free papers in 1864 from the Provost Marshal General of the Department of Nashville. Mandy says she would be afraid to go back without some proof that you were disposed to treat us justly and kindly, and we have concluded to test your sincerity by asking to you to send us our wages for the time we served you. This will make us forget and forgive old scores and rely on your justice and friendship in the future. I served you faithfully for 32 years and Mandy for 20 years. At $25 a month for me and $2 a week for Mandy, our earnings would amount to $11,680. Add to this the interest for the time our wages have been kept back and deduct what you paid for our clothing and 3 doctor visits to me and pulling a tooth for Mandy, and the balance will show what we are in justice entitled to. Please send the money by Adams Express in care of V. Winters Esquire, Dayton, Ohio. If you fail to pay us for faithful labors in the past, we can have little faith in your promises in the future. We trust the good Maker has opened your eyes to the wrongs which you and your fathers have done to me and my fathers in making us toil for you for generations without recompense. Here I draw my wages every Saturday night, but in Tennessee there was never any payday for the Negroes any more than for the horses and cows, and surely there will be a day of reckoning for those who defraud the laborer of his hire. In answering this letter, please state if there would be any safety for my Millie and Jane, who are now grown up and both good-looking girls. You know how it was with poor Matilda and Catherine. I would rather stay here and starve and die, if it come to that, than have my girls brought to shame by the violence and wickedness of their young masters. You will also please state if there's been any schools open for the colored children in your neighborhood. The great desire of my life is now to give my children an education and have them form virtuous habits. So howdy to George Carter and thanking him for taking the pistol from you when you were shooting at me. From your old servant, Jordan Anderson. In a great letter. Did having that kind of master who shot at you, who allowed his sons to rape slave girls, did having that kind of master prevent this man from knowing God as his master? Where did he learn about God as his master? He learned about God as his master from the scriptures. It doesn't matter what kind of father you had. That doesn't hold you back from knowing God as your heavenly Father. If you feed your soul on truth, and feeding your soul on the truth of God's holy word, reject the teachings of the psychobabblers of our day that have infiltrated the church with their destructive and their wrong teaching on this. A person can know God as his heavenly Father from the scriptures, no matter what kind of father you may have had. Let me prove this to you in another way. I hope I've demonstrated this to you from a former slave. But listen to this. I do love biography, and I love Christian biography, and I like missionary biographies. And this is an illustration that comes from a woman that was greatly used of God in the 19th century in Africa. She's hardly known today, but her name is Mary Slessor of Calabar. Any of you know, have heard of? Okay, I'm glad I see at least a couple of people who know of Mary Slessor of Calabar. She was born on December 2nd, 1848, and she came from a divided home, divided in the sense that her mother was a gem of a woman and her father was an abusive drunk. And this is what's found on page 6 of her biography. The weakness of Mr. Slessor was not cured by the change in his surroundings, that is, when they moved. All the endearments of his wife and daughter were powerless to save the man whose heart was tender enough when he was sober, but whose moral sensibilities continued to be sapped by his indulgence in drink. Every penny he could lay hands upon was spent in this way, and the mother was often reduced to sore straits to feed and clothe the children. Not infrequently, Mary had to perform a duty repugnant to her sensitive nature. She would leave the factory where she worked after her long toil and run home, pick up a parcel which her mother had prepared, and fly like a hunted thing along the shadiest and quietest streets, making many a turning in order to avoid her friends, to the nearest pawnbroker's. What a terrible thing. These little girls worked at a factory because they didn't have child labor laws in Scotland at the time. She's put in her day at the factory. She gets home, finds out yet again her father has wasted all that they've got, has spent everything that they've got on alcohol, and her mother has to find something in the house of some value, say, Mary, take it to the pawnbroker's and get us a little money so I can feed you. Terrible, isn't it? And then with sufficient money for the week's requirement, she would hurry back with a thankful heart and answer the mother's anxious, questioning eyes with a glad light in her own. A kiss would be her reward, and she would be sent out to pay the more pressing bills. There was one night of terror in every week. On Saturday, after the other children were in bed, the mother and daughter sat sewing or knitting in silence through long hours, waiting in sickening apprehension for the sound of uncertain footsteps on the stairs. Now and again, they prayed to quiet their hearts. Yet they longed for his coming. And when he appeared, he would throw into the fire the supper they had stinted themselves to provide for him. And sometimes Mary was forced out into the streets where she wandered in the dark alone, sobbing out her misery. Don't our hearts go out to kids like that? Kids whose fathers were just terrible. Terrible fathers. Did that kind of upbringing prevent Mary Slessor from knowing God as her heavenly Father? She writes later in the book, "I know what it is to pray long years and never got the answer. I had to pray for my father, but I know my heavenly father so well that I can leave it with him for the lower fatherhood." Isn't that great? Where did she learn of her heavenly father so well that she could leave it to him for the lower fatherhood in praying for her dad? She fed her soul with truth from the scriptures. You can have a terrible father and still no intimate communion with God, your heavenly Father, if you don't listen to the psychobabblers of the day, and you instead listen to the Word of God and feed your soul on truth. Where did she come to know her heavenly Father so well? The answer is that she came to know him so well from reading his holy and inspired Word. Now consider lastly what this invocation assumes. What does this invocation assume? Our Father, which art in heaven. What does that invocation assume? Well, it assumes a Christian standing. Recall that this is a prayer not taught to the world. This is a prayer taught only to disciples. It's not a prayer that is to be prayed by the world. It's a prayer that is to be prayed by disciples. I'm old enough to remember, however, that we opened every day in the public school I attended it as a kid with reciting the Lord's Prayer. Some of you remember that. We'd open with the Lord's Prayer. We might sing Faith of Our Fathers and then have the Pledge of Allegiance. What a great way to begin the day. I'm thankful that we began that way because at least I learned the prayer. And it was a good thing to learn this prayer. But we need to recall that this is not a prayer for the world. This is a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and it assumes a Christian standing. This is not a prayer taught to the world. This is a prayer for disciples only. One of the great errors of modernism, theological liberalism, is the idea of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. What nonsense that is. Yes, God is my father and everyone's father by virtue of creation. But this prayer is not talking about that. Let's just notice that no one knows God as Father apart from the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The Word of God is very clear on that. Notice with me John chapter 8 and verses 39 through 44. This is a context of controversy, as Jesus was often involved in. John chapter 8 and beginning at verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Would you think Jesus would have taught these men to say, our Father who art in heaven? No, he says, you're of your father, the devil, and your actions show the family likeness. John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. 1 John 2 and verse 23. 1 John 2 and verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Do Muslims have the Father? No, they deny the Son. The Jews have the Father? No, they deny the Son. Do Jehovah's Witnesses have the Father? No, they deny the Son. Do Mormons have the Father? No, they deny the Son. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, it assumes that we are in a right standing with God through the person of Jesus Christ. That is why, and I'm so thankful that it was read in our hearing earlier. It's amazing how this often happens. It happens more than it doesn't happen. And not because of any collusion. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this, for through him, that is through Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to whom? To the Father. In that one verse, you've got the Trinity. In that one verse, you've got the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And nobody comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Reminds us of this. Paul writes, For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are adopted sons of God through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that we can say, Our Father, who art in heaven. And so this preface then, this invocation of the Lord's Prayer, assumes a Christian standing. But then I want to end with this. It assumes a connection with other believers. It assumes a connection with other believers. Because how does the Lord Jesus teach his disciples to pray? He teaches them to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. And that's why our catechism asks this. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. The Lord Jesus assumes communion with one another. He assumes the church. He teaches us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. When we pray, and I want to say this, I want to say it gently, but I want to say it. When we pray, when you men pray, both in our prayer meetings and when you pray in the church, you should avoid the pronoun I. When you pray, you should use the pronoun our and we, not I. This is not your private devotions which you're doing. This is leading the people of God in prayer. And the pronoun I is not to have a place. Now, I know, you know, it's easy to do what we do out of habit. But this is a habit that should be corrected. And that pronoun I ought not to have a place in the corporate worship of the people of God. And this prayer teaches us, not only assumes a Christian standing, but this prayer assumes a Christian connection, doesn't it? That this is something larger than the individual. This is something even larger than the family. This is something that's the church. And so all this then comes from this preface. I'm excited about the rest of this prayer. I don't know about you, but it's a wonderful thing to come and to be able to say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And to realize that even the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, we do not know how to pray as we should. And which of us would say, we do know how to pray as we should? When the great apostle says, we don't know how to pray as we should. And to come to this prayer with the attitude of a humble disciple and say, Lord, teach me to pray. And may God bless our future studies in this great prayer, far too often neglected by the people of God and by the church of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for your graciousness in reaching down to our level, in providing us with so many analogies of your relationship to us. We thank you and acknowledge you to be our Father, our King, our Shepherd, our Master. Help us to live in the light of all of these analogies. Help us to come boldly before the throne of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, knowing that coming through him, we glorify you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray in our great Savior's name, Amen.